always good to know that people are following what I'm looking at or what I'm preaching. I have been talking to different ones. Norm tells me he keeps ahead of me by reading everything that I'm going to cover before I get there. I said, well, you've got a real challenge this time. You've got to go through 1 and 2 Chronicles. Did you manage it, Norm? Not quite. Then I was talking to Luke this morning. He was telling me he's reading 2 Kings. And that's great. And I hope some of you are going into the scriptures and reading them. The notes that you've got today are on 1st and 2nd Chronicles, just very brief notes. 1st and 2nd Chronicles are interesting books in the Bible. I often wondered why they were there. They seem to repeat so much that you find in Samuel, 2nd Samuel that is, and 1 and 2 Kings. Now I realise that they're actually written from a different perspective. The other books are written as a history, a political history. 1 and 2 Chronicles are written to inspire, to encourage, to challenge. They are written from a spiritual perspective. If you read through 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll find that there's a lot of things they miss out. They don't mention anything about David's sin with Bathsheba, because they don't want to put that across. They don't mention too much about Solomon's problems in getting the throne or his problems after. In fact, when they come to talk about the two kingdoms split, they emphasize the kings of Judah and hardly give the kings of Israel a mention. Not that they're trying to cover up, they tell you a lot of other stuff as well, which isn't too nice. But Ezra, who is the guy who wrote it, is trying to give you, or to give the people, a spiritual perspective on their history. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So there's the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicle. Take the notes, and when you read, they may be helpful to you. Last week we came to the end of 2nd Kings. By the time you get to the end of 2nd Kings, you actually find that this nation that had been split in two has now been destroyed. Israel was destroyed earlier. The nation of Judah is destroyed by the end of 2 Kings. Is taken into captivity. And as you read the story, you will say, well, this nation is obviously finished. Being captured by the mighty Babylonian Empire, the capital, Jerusalem, the walls have been knocked down, the temple has been razed to the ground, it's actually been burnt, there's not one stone left upon another. Her people have been taken far away to another country. Surely, you will never, ever hear of this nation again. But Israel was no normal nation. This was the people of God. And 70 years later, from the first taking away of the people, as God had predicted through Jeremiah the prophet, their new ruler, the king of Persia, sends whoever wishes back to their land, with instructions to rebuild the temple. That is amazing. We couldn't imagine that happening today. And they couldn't imagine that happening then. But it happened. Because God said it would. So, in 538 BC, after the exile, Zerubbabel, who is a prince of Judah, he leads 49,897 Jews back from Babylon to Palestine, back to their own land. That might sound a lot of Jews, but in fact it wasn't that many. 2 or 3 million, we reckon, were in exile. These were the ones who chose to go back to their own land. These are known as the righteous remnant. In 536, the foundation of the temple was laid. In 534 BC, we're working backwards, of course, they ceased building the temple because the opposition from the countries around was so great they could not do it anymore. Some 14 years later, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene and they encourage the people to trust God and to begin the temple again, even though the opposition is still there. So they begin and the opposition flares up again, but this time the opposition fails. 515 BC, the temple is finished. It is really not a patch on the previous temple. It's good, it's great, it's mighty, but it just hasn't got it. as far as what the previous temple had. But this is the temple God had them build. 457 BC, this is 81 years now since Zerubbabel went back, Ezra, the priest, returns. He goes back to Jerusalem with a smaller group of people, mainly priests who are with him. They go back to Jerusalem to be part of this righteous remnant, part of what's happening there. What he finds when he gets to Jerusalem disturbs him greatly. The temple is built, that's fantastic. But spiritually and morally, the people are at a very low state. There's no wall around Jerusalem, which means any nation can walk in whenever they want. Any bandit, any group of brigands can just come through and take and go again. There's no security, no protection for the people. They are still under the rule of a foreign emperor. He's quite a nice guy, but they're still under his rule. But what is worse, Ezra finds that a whole group of the people, and especially the priests, have broken God's law by intermarrying with the nations that are round about. When Ezra returns to Jerusalem, he finds this nation, and they are a shadow of the powerful nation they once were under King David and King Solomon. And as Ezra, the priest, seeks to inspire them again to trust and believe in Almighty God, he is met by despondency, despair, and distress. Basically, they're given up. He knows the questions that they are asking. Questions like, is God still interested in us as a nation? Where are the signs that he's interested in us? Are his promises still in force, the promises he made for Abraham? Are they still in force for us, or did they disappear once the nation was destroyed and they went into exile? We have no Davidic king, no king in our own right. We're ruled by a foreign power. Do God's promises to David still hold for us? And you know, Ezra, in response to such questions, he begins to preach. And what he preached over those months and years was the substance of what he was later to put down in writing, what we now know as 1 and 2 Chronicles. A sermon which shows these people from their history that they had a God who had power to keep them, that he had kept them through so much, and he would keep them now. That was the first thing. The second thing, that God always values and blesses obedience and trust. And as they looked through their history, they could see that God blessed them when they were obedient and when they trusted him, but God's discipline and punishment came upon them when they did not trust him and when they did that which was evil. The third thing, he took from their history and he showed them that God has not finished with his people yet, but he's got a plan and purpose for them, and he will bring it into fruition. Now later on in this service, we're going to sing the song, The Days of Elijah. And I've just asked Luke just to switch that on, because you see, that song does a very similar thing to what 1 and 2 Chronicles does. Look at that verse first. These are the days of Elijah declaring the word of the Lord, and these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are a voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And what that song is saying, that even though God's power may at times seem absent in our world, he is still the same God who worked through Moses and Elijah at times when things weren't so good. But he showed his power, and he will do the same today. And that's what Ezra is saying to the people. You are low, you're despondent, you are distressed today, but we've still got a God. Look how he worked in our history, in our immediate history for them. And he's going to work in the same way today. Thanks. So 1 and 2 Chronicles, when you come to read them, reveals God's power to restore and to keep his people. That is the first thing that Ezra stressed through the history. In 1 Chronicles, he begins with the first reign, or the reign of the first king, King Saul. And we see the story unfolding from there on, right from Saul, right through to the very last king of the nation of Judah. And he takes them through the good times, but also through the bad times. Accounts of them conquering other lands, but also of being conquered. Records of great kings, and of some very hopeless kings. Of righteous times, but also of exceedingly wicked times. Of obedience of the king and the people, and times of great disobedience. Times of strength, and times of weakness. There's some successes recorded in 1 and 2 Chronicles, but there are many failures recorded as well. He tells of a nation finally split in two by civil war, finally taken into exile. Yet also in the history, he traces a kingly line, the line of David, miraculously preserved despite the ongoing attacks of the evil one. What 1 and 2 Chronicles says, and what Ezra proclaimed to that people, he said, look at our history. God's hand has never let us go. God's power has kept us. He's kept us through those rocky times, through the bad times and the good times. And God's grace had restored them out of their misery and their heartbreak. And says Ezra, he will do so again. See, even at that time of suffering and despair that they were going through, God was still preparing them for the purpose he had in mind. And you know that truth has never changed. Never changed. God has a purpose. And especially for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a purpose for us. In Christ Jesus, that is true for you this morning. So true for you this morning. You know, whatever you're going through at the moment, you can rely on God's power to keep you. He has done so in your past. And he will do so because he has a purpose for you. He will even use the broken times that you've been through in your life to make you more beautiful in the service for him. There's a story that Robert Schuller tells. At the royal palace, evidently, in Tehran, in Iran, you can see one of the most beautiful mosaics in the world. The ceilings and the walls flash like diamonds in multifaceted reflections. See, originally when the palace was designed, the architect specified that there should be huge sheets of mirrors on the walls. When the first shipment arrived from Paris, they found to their horror that the mirrors were shattered. The contractor threw them in the trash and brought the sad news to the architect. Amazingly, the architect ordered all of the broken pieces collected, then smashed them into tiny pieces and glued them to the walls to become a mosaic of silvery, shimmering, mirrored bits of glass, broken to become beautiful. It's possible, says Schuller, to turn your scars into stars. It's possible to be better because of the brokenness. It's possible for God to use you more because of what you've been through than he could ever have used you before. That's what Ezra said to the people. God's hand has been upon us and God's hand is on us now. God will use this to make us a nation he wants us to be. Second thing he said is that, and we see this in 1 and 2 Chronicles, it reveals how God values obedience and how God values trust. Ezra was facing God's people, you need to understand this, who had tremendous sin in their lives at that time. And that sin had to be dealt with before the blessings could flow upon them as a nation. They had to take the hard step, and it was a hard step, of obedience and of trust.
So through this account of their history, Ezra highlights the time when sin and disobedience just made things go wrong. How God is not mocked. What they had sowed, they reaped right through their history. But he also emphasized the time when kings like David and Solomon and Hezekiah had done what was right, and how they had been blessed and the nation with them. He talks particularly about Hezekiah. You find more about Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles there. How Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, and the people were in a tremendous time of real national danger and stress. The armies were against them. And they had chosen to obey God, rather than give in to evil, rather than take the easy way out and just surrender. And how God had honored that trust and miraculously intervened on their behalf. It's a marvelous story to read. You see, Ezra knew that God's people were faced with a huge choice at that time. They had to turn from their sin in their lives, and that meant putting away the wives that they had married from the other nations. But he says to them, but if you do this, history shows that God will bless you in a most wonderful way. You know, it's always hard, isn't it, to change direction. It's always hard to recognize sin in our lives. Whether that's a sin of disobedience, something we do and we shouldn't be doing, or a sin of omission, something we haven't done and should be doing. Whether it's just a wrong direction that we've taken. To recognize it and then to do something about it is so tough. But until we do, we rob ourselves of God's blessing. That's what Ezra said. And we rob ourselves of God's direction for our lives. Christian writer tells of a time when she was out with her husband in their 27-foot sailboat, and it hit some terrible, dangerous storms that came up unexpectedly. And they were both by the tiller of the boat, at the end of the boat. Suddenly they realized that they had a problem. The anchor, which was fastened to the front of the boat, had somehow fallen over, still attached by the chain, and now in the seas was just banging against the fiberglass hull just below the waterline. And they knew it wouldn't be long before there'd be a big hole in the boat. So her husband, without really thinking, just went straight forward to the front of the boat to try to attach it. He didn't wait to put on a life jacket or a safety rope. He just went. He left his wife at the tiller. And she knew that as long as she kept the boat steering towards a certain marker into the storm, he would be all right. But at the front, of course, the waves were just coming all over him and threatening to throw him over it all the time. And she forgot about really what she was doing. And she began to focus on him and what she would do if he was thrown overboard. And she writes this. The sound of my husband's voice shouting to me through the storm broke the hold fear had on me and snapped me back to reason. Get back on course, he screamed. Point her toward the marker. Pry my thoughts off my husband and setting my sights back to the marker was the most difficult order I've ever been called to obey. It was against all my instincts to turn my back on what seemed to be the need of the moment and trust the rules of the water. As I heeded my husband's command, however, I was able to get us back on course. He refastened the anchor and we were once again headed in the right direction. And she went on, sometimes when everything is going wrong, we are tempted to turn away from God, which is what the people in Ezra's time had done, and put our focus on other things. And then sin can so easily enter our lives at that moment, and it's so hard to turn back to God, to obey him and trust him first. But when we do that, he takes us once more along the right way, the safe way, and eventually the most blessed pathway that we can travel. That's what Ezra was saying to the people. Let's trust God again. Let's be obedient. Let's put away the disobedience. It's happened in the past. It will happen again. God will take us
and lead us. And then the first thing that he wanted to share with them, and the last thing that I want to share with you, from 1 and 2 Chronicles, was to remind them from their history that God had not finished with his people. That the promises to Abraham still stood. Promises to David still stood. That God was still working on their behalf. That there was still hope. Despite all they were going through, despite their fears and insecurities as a nation, God had a future for them. And he would bring that future to pass. Turn with me to that reading Roger gave us from 2 Chronicles 36. Even as I listened to it again this morning, I thought, gee, how that really sums up, doesn't it? All that they've been through. And it's as though this was the key point to Ezra's sermon, where he brings everything together and says, look, listen to what I'm telling you. This is what it all means. If you look at 2 Chronicles 36, you notice from verse 15, it tells us firstly about the dreadful fall of Jerusalem. This was the end, and that's how it seemed to the people at that time. That was the end of their dreams, end of their land, end of their nation, end of the promises. And it tells us that the reason Jerusalem fell was because the people had not listened to the prophets. God had sent them again and again and again and again, and they had not listened. And in the end, God took them into exile. It was a terrible, terrible thing. But then, notice the final verses of that chapter. Amazing how the Lord acts. That's what Ezra says. Look what the Lord's done now. Verses 22 to 23. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. The most wonderful thing is not only had Jeremiah predicted that they would be able to go back, but Isaiah had even given Cyrus his name as the emperor who would rebuild the temple. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, have given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. It's an amazing thing in how the Lord works. This guy was quite an arrogant guy. Give me all the kingdoms of the earth. And the Lord used that because he felt, he probably read in Isaiah somehow, someone had told him that he was appointed, and he knew he was appointed by God to build his temple. So he was going to make a good job of it. And he helped him to do it. And it goes on. Any one of his people among you, that the Lord his God, may the Lord his God be with you, him, and let him go up. And Ezra said, you know, look how God was working. He hadn't forgotten us. Why? Jeremiah tells us that. 70 years, and it was right. And Isaiah talked about Cyrus, and he was right. Because God put it into the hand of his prophet to let us know that God is still with us. You know, that's the wonderful thing about our God, isn't it? He loves us so much, he never lets us go. He's always near us, ready to rescue us. Look at the story of Israel. Ready to work his glory in our lives. To forgive us when we need forgiveness. To lift us up out of the miry clay and set our foot upon the rock again. To turn our mourning into dancing, our tears into joy. I think that was the greatest message that Ezra gave those people. And he wrote it down for them in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Another lady, name of Kay Arthur, wrote this. She was saying that when she was a child, she was very much a daddy's girl. Whenever anything happened, she fell over, you know, hurt her knees, anything like that, she would go straight to daddy. And daddy would always be the one for her, and he would help her, and he would comfort her, and he would guide her. And later on, as she grew, he'd give her directions in life. But of course, there came a time when daddy was no longer there for her. And she was on her own.
And she writes this. She says, many years later, I was hurting again so very deeply, but I couldn't run to my daddy. I was a single mum with two little kids trying to work and go to school. And it was one of those days when everything seemed to catch up with me. All of the hurt and loneliness and regret and pressures and weariness. I remember driving into the driveway of the little brick home where we were living. I got out of the car and began walking down the little gravel walkway towards the front door. For some reason, time seems to stand still for a moment. To this day, I can't tell you what triggered the thought. But suddenly, in my mind's eye, I saw something. I saw a little girl running. I saw a little girl with tears streaming down her face and banged up bloody knees on those skinny little legs. I saw her in need of her daddy, running for her daddy. Then suddenly, strangely, I saw her running down a huge, shiny corridor. A vast corridor with gleaming marble walls and beautiful windows spilling heavenly light. And at the end of that marble hallway were massive doors of brilliant gold. Standing before these doors were bright, powerful guards with great spears. And I knew that the little girl was me, and that I was running towards the very throne room of God, sovereign ruler of the universe. Yet I was a daughter of the King of Kings. So when the guards saw me coming, they swung open those doors and let me run in. There I was, weeping and running into the very presence of God. I heard the cherubim and the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of thy glory." Many bowed before the throne and court was in session, but I just ran and ran and didn't stop. I could just see myself running up the wide stairs to that glorious throne, two steps at a time, crying, "Abba, Father, Daddy." And I could see him stopping everything, opening his arms wide and just gathering me to his chest, saying, "There, there, my precious child, let me wipe away those tears. Tell your father all about it. I care." And Ezra said to the people of Israel, "God cares." And God says to us this morning, "I care. I care for you. Whatever you're going through, I care for you. I'm there. I'm your father. And I love you. Come to me. Bring those difficulties. Bring those problems. I will look after you. I want your obedience. I want your trust. I want your love. But I give you my love first." And perhaps this morning, you just need to do that with your God, your father, who never changes.